Prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship this morning. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word that we can put to melody to magnify your name today, to exalt you, to praise you, to sing of your greatness, to be reminded of your love and your goodness, to sing of your grace. Father, we're thankful this morning for all that you have revealed to us about your very nature and your character. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can offer back to you our worship, not only in how we live our lives, but in singing the truth of your word back to you, Lord, exalting you in all of your glory, in all of your majesty. And Father, we pray this morning that that would continue in our worship through the preaching of your word, that as we behold the goodness and the majesty and the greatness of God, as we behold your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning through the pages of Scripture, Father, may it continue to usher our hearts into worship and praise. May we not leave here with the truth of your Son merely imprinted on our minds, but may we truly, Father, with our whole heart, see Christ for who he is, love Christ more for who he is and what he has done. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that you would be exalted during this time. You have given us your word, Lord. May we be faithful and diligent this morning in proclaiming it and hearing it and submitting to it. May your spirit work in our hearts, Lord, and may you draw us closer to you during this time. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for this morning, I would normally begin by saying, if you have your Bibles, turn to, and we will be doing that in just a moment. But as you know, today is Palm Sunday, and we are going to be taking a break this week and next week from our normal study through the book of 1 John. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ and the offices that he fulfills throughout Scripture. Typically on Palm Sunday, when we think about Jesus, we think about the triumphal entry. We think about Jesus Christ coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey with people putting their cloaks on the path before him and waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that certainly is something that we should be thinking about, something that we should be focusing on, and something that we as Christians should even be rejoicing in today as we think about the glorious and triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. And by God's grace, we will get to that text at the end of our message today and look at that. But before we get there, I want to ask you this question. If Jesus Christ was only your king and nothing more, would you have hope of an eternity in heaven with him? If Jesus Christ was only king and nothing more, could you be saved from your sins? So as we come this morning to our text, and as we, again, by God's grace, celebrate the majesty and the kingship of Jesus Christ, I want us to remember on this Palm Sunday that that king, the king, is not just a king. He is also a priest. He is also a prophet. And those three roles jointly are what secure our salvation and our hope for eternity. So as we consider Jesus Christ this morning, our great God and King, I want us to look at his prophetic ministry, his priestly ministry, and his kingly ministry. And in order for us to do that, we're going to ask four questions of each one of those offices. What is a prophet? What did a prophet do and how did they function? Is Jesus a prophet? And if so, is he a greater prophet and why? And then the fourth question is, what does that mean for me? Knowing that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. So as we look at those three points this morning, that'll serve as our outline. We're going to begin with the first question, and that is, what is a prophet and how did they function? And now, if you have your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and I will make the note that for all of these questions, of course, we could go to dozens of passages, but I have chosen this passage specifically to ask this initial question about what is a prophet, because this is one of the prophets that were most highly regarded by the Jewish people, and that, of course, is the prophet Moses, the prophet Moses. And I want us to begin to just get an understanding in these initial pages of Scripture of how a prophet functioned. What exactly is a prophet? What is that office for? So looking at one of, in the eyes of the Israelites, the greatest of the prophets in history, we are introduced in the Word of God to a man named Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Here we see God calling his servant Moses. Moses couldn't see God. Moses couldn't find God. God comes to Moses and makes himself known to him. And I want you to notice in this text that God has a specific task for Moses. Look at verse 7. Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice that God says here to Moses, I see the Israelites. I see that they're suffering. I see that they are under the hand of Pharaoh. I see that they are being, that they are under a slave mass, as slaves to this harsh ruler. And I'm going to raise you up to deliver them. But notice how that is going to take place. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, watch this, say this to the people of Israel. Notice that at the beginning of what God has called Moses to do, it's simply this. You tell them what I tell you to tell them. That is the essence of what a prophet is. I, God, come to you and I give you a word to then give to the people I send you to go to. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Notice two times in these two verses, as God is going to commission Moses to the children of Israel, he explicitly gives him these instructions. You tell them what I tell you to tell them. Look with me at Exodus chapter 4. Moses and God go back and forth because Moses is just not comfortable doing this. He doesn't feel he's qualified. He's not a good speaker. Look what God says to Moses in verse 11. Then Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your what, church? Your mouth. And I will teach you what you shall what? Speak. Everything that Moses was to do was grounded in what the Lord commissioned him to do and to say. This is the nature and the essence of a prophet of the Lord. It is someone that God commissions to go to the people on his behalf. God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet speaks to the people. This is very important because it establishes this. The authority is not in the prophet, is it? No, it is in the words that the prophet speaks on behalf of God. That's very important. Look with me at verse 15. You know that, if you know the story, Moses, still not convinced, says, Lord, please just find somebody else. And then God gets angry at Moses because he's not trusting him, and he says, fine, we'll let Aaron. And watch how specific the word of God is to include this in verse 15. You shall speak to him, referring to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. Mouth, mouth, mouth. You see that? God is saying everything you do as my prophet will be based off of what I tell you to do. You are commissioned by me with a very, very important job. And that is, you are going to go to other people and say, thus saith the Lord God Almighty. And beloved, you better get that right. Because what you say in the name of God is a reflection of God. And God is so careful in the calling of Moses to remind him, even when we say, okay, fine, we'll let Aaron do it, he says, and I will be with his mouth. And you'll tell him what I tell you to tell him to tell Pharaoh. And there's this chain of communication that flows from God. God makes his will, his purposes, and his plans known to us through prophets. Think about it, without the prophets, you and I would not have the word of God. God has made himself known to us through the prophetic office, revealing the things of heaven and the things to come, unbeknownst to us, through these men. You see how important prophets are? They are the channel by which God has chosen to reveal his words. And very carefully, and I truly wish I had like 3 hours to go through this morning's message. But look at Exodus 4:17 at the very end. This is very important. And take in your hand this staff, which you shall do the what, church? Signs. I want you to think with me for just a moment. Think of the Old Testament. Think of all the miracles that take place in the Old Testament. There's not too many. There's a lot, but not a ton. Think of the people who perform miracles in the Old Testament. How many priests do you know performed miracles in the Old Testament? Not too many, right? How many prophets? Well, Moses through the 10 plagues, Elijah with the widow and raising her son from the dead. Miracles are primarily performed by who? Prophets. Why? Do you ever think about that? Are miracles just abstract things that God does through random people? Who are the primary ones who perform miracles in the New Testament at the birth of the church? It's the apostles whom God is revealing his word to, right? Which is why they wrote the New Testament. Prophets are almost always, well, not almost always, but prophets are the ones connected in the Old Testament with miracles. Why? Because miracles are God's way of validating their message and saying, it is really from me. By demonstrating supernatural power, as he does with Moses here, oh, you see that stick in your hand? Watch me turn it into a snake. That's only something God can do. And when Moses performs that type of those types of miracles before a pagan king, Pharaoh, what is Moses essentially saying to Pharaoh? I'm not just some random guy who had some random dream who's telling you to do some random thing. No, what I am telling you is coming from Almighty God. And watch this. You hear those frogs? You see those gnats? You see this hail? I can't do that. The miracles validate the message and the messenger to be authentic and true. It's God's stamp, if you will. So we see this with Moses and Aaron, and then look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. Those are the first words in the confrontation. Those are the first words in Moses and Aaron going through the process of redeeming the Israelites. The very first things that they say to Pharaoh is this: we are coming as messengers on behalf of Almighty God. And it is the word of the Lord that drives what Moses and Aaron do. So again, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who goes to the people on behalf of God. And we see two specific roles of the prophet as we look throughout the Old Testament. And that is, prophets at times would be what we call forthtelling. They would talk about things in the present. I think so often when we think about prophets, we think of somebody who knows the future. And that is true, that God reveals to them things that take place in the future. But so much of what the prophets speak of, if you read Jeremiah and you read Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5, if you were here over Christmas, they are talking about present things that are happening here and now. A prophet would rebuke the children of Israel, for example, for their disobedience to God's word. You see that in Hosea and Isaiah. You see that in so many books of the Old Testament. The prophets exhorted the people to obey God's word, calling them to follow God. You see that in the book of Joel, calling them to have repentance. Prophets also warned of coming judgment, not just future global cataclysmic judgment, but they warned of judgment that would take place imminently in their day. Think of Jonah being sent to the Ninevites. It's coming, less than 2 months. You better repent. God used prophets to mediate his truth and to mediate his word in the present context of their day. And that is what we refer to as forthtelling. That is one of the responsibilities of a prophet. But of course, most of us know that there is also the foretelling nature of the prophetic office as well. And that is, prophets would also warn of future events. They would warn, for example, of future judgment, specific nations and kings, and even talk of global cataclysmic judgment that is going to come in the end. Prophets would declare of future deliverance and salvation. Just about every prophet in the Old Testament does this, where he talks about God bringing redemption one day. So many of the prophets also foretell of the coming of the Messiah, especially men like Isaiah and Zechariah, both his first and second advent. Think of all the things that you and I know about God, about his word, about the Messiah, that is grounded in the prophetic books. So to summarize, prophets were God's messengers to the people. They spoke what God told them to speak. They rebuked, they encouraged, they corrected, they taught, and they revealed future events. Now, third question on our list. We know what a prophet is. We know how they functioned. The third question now is, how is Jesus a prophet? And is he different from the others? Well, based off what we just said, think of how Matthew portrays Jesus. And I'm sorry, how Matthew portrays Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He portrays him like Moses. Jesus goes up onto a mount, and just as Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai, Jesus gives the law to the people on the Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus do? What is the content of the Sermon of the Mount? Matthew chapter 4, Jesus talks about repentance. In Matthew chapter 5, he tells us how to deal with sin, to be trustworthy, how to handle mistreatment from others, and to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 6, he tells us how to pray, the importance of forgiveness, how we should fast, and to store up our treasures in heaven. He reminds us that God will provide for us and that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 7, he teaches us to watch out for false teachers. Does any of that sound familiar? Do we read about any of those things in the Old Testament? Do any of the psalmists or do any of the prophets of the Old Testament talk about prayer? Does Moses talk about how we should love our enemies in the book of Leviticus? Are we ever called to trust God and to deal with sin? Of course we are. Of course we are. The book of Deuteronomy, an exposition of the Ten Commandments, shows us how we are to live our lives. What is Jesus doing here? He's showing us how we are to live our lives. What is Jesus doing? He is acting as a prophet. He is communicating the truth of God's word to the people in his day. If you turn with me over to Acts chapter 3, listen to what one of the apostles says concerning Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Listen to what Peter says. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He's saying, I know you guys killed Jesus thinking you were doing the right thing. That's what he means there. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Notice point number one of why Jesus is greater than all the other prophets. Because while all the other prophets prophesied concerning things, Jesus is the prophet who fulfills those things. He is the substance of what God revealed in times of old. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In other words, turn to Jesus Christ. He's left. He has ascended into heaven, but he's coming back. And blessing is going to return with those who belong to him. And look what he says in verse 22. Moses said, that's who we started with, this great prophet. Notice how even Peter references him because he knows Moses in the mind of the Jews. And he says this, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses was a prophet. Who's the one who will be raised up like him? Jesus Christ. Is Jesus a prophet? Absolutely. Scripture said that Jesus would come and he would fulfill the prophetic office. Again, we see that in how he functioned in communicating the truth of God's word. Think of when Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I only speak what the Father has told me to speak. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses. Only say to Pharaoh what I tell you to say. Jesus came revealing the truth from God to a fallen world. But here's another reason why Jesus is far superior than all the other prophets. He didn't just give us the word. What does John say? 1 John 1:1. He is the word. He is the word. He's not just some middleman in the line of Moses and Elijah and all these other ones. No, there's something unique about Jesus Christ. He is God. God comes revealing the word of God in Jesus Christ. Meditate on that for a while. That's how much God loves you. He didn't just continue to use men like Moses and Elijah. No, he sent his only son, God himself, to teach you the truth. That is your Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to us through our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through who? Jesus Christ. There's a finality. There is a climax that comes with Jesus Christ. He says, here we have the prophet that is God, the Son of God. And what does he go on to say? This prophet upholds the universe by the word of his power. This prophet is the radiance of the glory of God. This prophet is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Can Moses say that of himself? What about Elijah? What about Daniel? No. This prophet far surpasses all the others who came before him. So what does this mean for us? We'll come back to that at the end. Second point, what is a priest? We understand what a prophet is and how Christ fulfills that. What is a priest? And we're only going to go to one book and one chapter to answer this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is such a perfect text to answer this question because it addresses both the earthly priest and the heavenly one. Hebrews chapter 9. So we want to begin again by asking the question, what is a priest? Very similar to a prophet. A prophet was someone who went to the people on behalf of God. A priest, very similar, just the opposite. A priest was someone who went to God on behalf of the people. The difference between prophet and priest lies in the primary direction of their ministry. The primary direction of the prophet is to the people. Thus saith the Lord. The primary direction of the office of the priest is to God. Here is the sacrifice. Here we need to pause and see the significance of these offices, beloved. While God established a way for us to hear from him through the prophets, he also established a way for us to be near to him through the priests. You see what God is accomplishing in both offices. One allows us to hear from him. One allows us to be near to him. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to show us. Look with me at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's right, because we do not have enough time. But I want you to notice very carefully, here's the key, the end of verse 2. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section. You see that? This is what the priests on earth functioned in, the tabernacle and the temple. And this is the point that the writer wants us to see. That there was a division between the first section and the second section. The most holy place is where God was. That's where the Shekinah glory was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The mercy seat, where the glory fills the temple. That's where that was. But he wants us to see, where did the priests do their work most of the time? in the first section. Was anybody allowed into the first section? No. And what the writer shows us is that what God established through the priests to do their work shows us something. We can't get to God. He's in this second place that we don't have access to. The temple itself was used to testify to the reality that fallen man cannot be where God is. But praise the Lord that the temple and the tabernacle did not only display that, it also displayed a way by which we could get to where God is. But the point here the writer wants us to see before we get there is that there's two places and we can't get to that second place. Only the high priest once a year. It's because God is holy and we are sinful. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So there we go. What is a priest? He's someone who goes to God on behalf of the people. How? By performing the ritual duties. Again, for the sake of time, we won't go there, but read the book of Leviticus. There's a lot there. When people bring an offering, it is the priest who brings that offering to the Lord, who sprinkles the blood on the altar to the Lord on behalf of the people. This is what a priest did. And what's interesting there is the word performing means to accomplish or bring to an end in the Greek. Think of the irony of that. They were constantly doing the work to accomplish a purpose that was never accomplished. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Again, notice what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying, man, there's a problem with this first priesthood. Nobody can get to where God is. Only one guy can, and only once a year, and he has to atone for his own sins because not even he's worthy to go in there. You see what he's doing? He's showing us not working, not working, not working, not working. Not working because God messed up. Remember, God never established that in order for us to be saved. We can't be saved through the law. But the writer is saying, here's what God was doing. He was revealing things to us, and that is nobody can get there. Nobody can. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. There you go. That's what God is showing us through the Holy Spirit. You can't get to me. As long as that first section is still standing, there's something that separates you and me. What separated the first section from the second? A big, thick curtain. Do not enter. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. All of our efforts, all of our works, all of our sacrifices, we cannot get to God. It's impossible. He's too holy and we're too sinful. Look at verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Here's the problem. It can't deal with the heart. Can't deal with the sin. Sacrificing the lamb, the goat, the bull, the whatever it was, it never actually removed the sin. So look with me at verse 11. But, so now we move to our third question, is Jesus Christ a priest? But when Christ appeared as a high priest, what's the answer? Yes, he is. He's a prophet and he is a priest. By the way, real quick, are there any other people in the Old Testament that were both prophets and priests? Yes. Jeremiah, the Bible tells us in verse 1, was a priest. Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 3, says that he was the son of a man who back in Nehemiah shows that he was of the priestly line. Zechariah was both a prophet and a priest. And here we see another one. But is he the same as those? Let's see. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So stop right there. Immediately, right off the bat, there's something different about Jesus' high priestly work. While the priests of the earth, like Aaron and his line and the Levitical priests, as they're going into this earthly temple and they're walking through this earthly first section, he says, Jesus as a high priest, he's not walking into the temple in Jerusalem. He actually went into the temple where? In heaven. The one on earth was a copy of the one that is in heaven, the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us. The true temple, the true presence of God is up in heaven. We need a priest that gives us access there. And the writer says, here's the first thing that makes God, Jesus Christ, a greater high priest than all the others. He's the only high priest that entered into the temple in heaven. And watch this. This is such a beautiful, beautiful phrase. Verse 12, he entered once for all. Come on, church. He entered once for all. He didn't go in once a year and then have to come back out. He stayed in there. He went to the very presence of the Father and he stayed there. And what does he do? He turns around and says, come to me. You can come in now. No more curtain, no more first section, nothing dividing. I am in here. I have paved the way to God. And then he looks at us and says, come join me. Because Christ remains in the Holy of Holies, if we are to be with Christ, where will you and I be? In the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. That is the work of Christ. He doesn't just go in to atone and come out. He goes in, tears down the veil, and says, everybody come in. Through my work. He goes on to say, not by means of the bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, he fixes the problem. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our what? Conscience. Do you remember the problem with the first priest in verse 9? According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. But then Jesus does his work, and at the end of verse 14, he offers himself and is able to purify our conscience. Jesus actually deals with the problem. He actually deals with the heart. And we can go on and on and on about how Christ is superior and how Christ is greater. If you go back to, don't turn there, but if you go back to Hebrews chapter 7, the writer tells us about this figure, this obscure figure that's mentioned in Genesis and in Psalm 110 by David. His name is Melchizedek, and he is not from the line of Abraham. He is not from the Levitical priesthood. As a matter of fact, he is somebody who is greater than Abraham. And the writer says, that's the priesthood that Jesus Christ comes from. Because Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So let me just summarize real quick why Jesus is both priest and greater. Number one, he is not a Levitical priest under the old covenant, but he is a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible says. He is not a temporary priest, but an eternal one. He is not a sinful one, but a perfect one. He is not an earthly temple priest, but the glorious heavenly priest. He is not an animal sacrificing priest, but the self-sacrificing priest. He is not an old promises priest, but the better promises priest. Not an old covenant priest, but the new covenant priest. Not a priest who can... He is not a priest who cannot truly save, but the righteous high priest who secures our salvation forever, just to name a few. That is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Everything is better. Everything is fulfilled. Your sin is dealt with. Access to God is secured all through the work of Jesus Christ, your great high priest. He is prophet, beloved. He is priest, beloved. And finally, he is king. He is king. And for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but just listen. Deuteronomy 17 tells us what a king is and what a king does. A king is someone who rules over the people, but he rules according to the word of God. The king is somebody who was to write down the word of God, and he was to exercise his authority according to the standard and the law that God had set down. And if a king would do that, that would make him a righteous king, a good king, a wonderful king, a king that we would want to be under. And God establishes from the very beginning in Deuteronomy 17, this is what a king should look like. Somebody who rules over the people in righteousness according to my word. And by the way, again, thinking of Jesus as the word, notice again that the prophet spoke the word of God. Remember that. The king was to live out and execute the word of God. And even if you go to Leviticus chapter 10, the priests were commanded to teach the law of God to the Israelites. Each one of these offices is firmly grounded in what? The word of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, beloved. It all climaxes in him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, many of you know it well. What does God say to David? He says, I promise that through you a king will come for all eternity. Your throne, your house, David, your kingdom will be established forever. And then we come to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the verse that we read after we took this morning's offering. And Zechariah says, and by the way, let me add to that, that king is going to come in two different ways. In the first way, he's going to come on a donkey with peace. And then in verse 10, he says, but he's also going to come and he's going to conquer the world and he will reign supreme. And then we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And what does the angel say to Mary? That little baby in your womb is very special, Mary. Do you know why? He's the one who's going to fulfill the promise that was made to David. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a priest. He's what? The king. Not a king, the king. This is the king that Israel is looking forward to. This is the king that you and I are looking forward to. This is the one who is the king of all kings, who climaxes all world history. This is not the man that is the king. This is the God-man that is the king. The one through his blood who has purchased the right to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who defeats the demons, the one who conquers the devil, the one who holds the keys to Hades. That's our king. And we can know him not just because he's our king, but because he is our priest who died on our behalf. And we can even know about him being our king and our priest because he is also the prophet who has revealed to us the truth about who he is and what he has done for us. He is the final king. He is the righteous king. He is the saving king. He is the true king. He is the God king. He is the conquering king. He is the end of all kings. He is the king that can change the land, but he's also the king that can change the heart. He is a king, and he is very different than the kings who came before him. John Calvin, in meditating on what it means that Christ is our King, said this: we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare has ended and we are called to him. So what does this mean for us as we close? Number one, as prophet, Jesus came proclaiming the truth of God. Are you listening to him? Are you heeding his words? Number two, as priest, Jesus died providing the way to God. Are you trusting in his work, or are you trusting in your own? And number three, as king, Jesus reigns over and preserves the children of God. Are you surrendered to him? When we understand the three offices that Christ fulfills preeminently, those are the three questions we're left with. Are we listening? Are we trusting? And are we surrendering? A final word as we close this morning. Famous theologian today, Joel Beakey, said this: do you love Jesus in his person, offices, natures, and benefits? Is he your prophet to teach you? Your priest to sacrifice and intercede for you? And your king to rule and guide you? If he is, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And give thanks to God that he is all that he should be to you. And if the answer to those questions is no, he is not your king, he is not your priest, he is not your teacher, today is the day that you can know him and enter into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have reminded us this morning once again of the majesty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We can't even rightly say we scratched the surface of these truths regarding your Son. But Lord, we have seen by your grace that much more of the greatness and the beauty and the glory of the King who came riding on a donkey 2,000 years ago. That was God incarnate. That was the king who was going to die in just a week, not even. To place himself on the cross, to willingly give his life for us, so that through his priestly work, we could be a part of his kingdom. Oh, the love that you have for us, Father, in sending your Son, in allowing the sinner to dwell eternally in your presence. I pray, Father, as we reflect on Resurrection Sunday this week and we think about our Savior Jesus Christ who died and rose again, Father, may we be careful to meditate on the fullness of Christ's ministry, on the greatness of Christ and what his prophetic, priestly, and kingly office means to us. May we meditate upon these truths. May your Son be exalted and magnified in our hearts and minds. And Father, as we have grown deeper in our understanding of who your Son is, may that translate to a deeper love, to deeper worship, and a life that is fully committed and surrendered to you. Thank you for all that Christ is to us, and all that has been accomplished for us through Jesus. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close. One day.